Good morning. Thanks for all of you braving the snowflakes this morning to be with the brothers. Appreciate that. Let's give our appreciation to Aaron and Ken for leading us in worship this morning. Lest we not forget the bread that we partake of this morning with Joe Mormon and his team. Thanks, Joe, for blessing us. I'm Dave Brown, and it's so great to see all of you here gathered in the presence of God and with the brothers. How good and pleasant it is to be united in Christ. Let me do a little retail work with you here on the paper that is on your tables, just to point out several things. There's a banner sheet there about men's community, and I draw your attention to the many opportunities that you, as Covenant Life men and friends, neighbors, to participate with other men. Particularly draw your attention to the marriage seminar that Robin will be doing. He'll have a little bit more to say about that a little later, and I'm going to be talking about First Light here in a minute. There's also a feedback form. Fellows, we really do appreciate when you fill these out. We read them all. We analyze them. We look because we want to continue to improve the opportunities that you have here on Saturday morning. So would you help us with that? Also on your tables is an outline and some discussion questions about what Robin will be talking to us this morning about, front page and the back page. Also on the table is a sheet that has First Light at the top. And I just want to encourage you to consider joining us every Saturday morning for something that we're calling First Light. Last August, we did a survey of all of the men Covenant Life Church, and we ask, would you be interested in participating in a weekly men's gathering? And so we responded to an overwhelming response that many of you would like to be together every week. So we have First Light. It will be starting next Saturday across the hall in the Edwards Room. Bob Merriman and Lou Stavely will be facilitating that meeting, and it will be 8 o'clock to 9:15. And what the content of First Light will be is something called Authentic Manhood 33, the series, and it's a video-based teaching about what is biblical manhood, what is it to be a man of God. And there are 36 sessions that we'll be going through. And this will be over a period of probably a couple of years. And it's how Jesus lived his 33 years on this earth. That's our model. And on the way in, you saw some of the materials. And one of the things, a part of this study is a study guide, which will be available to you at the table in the hallway. Also, it'll be available at the bookstore. It's not required, but we strongly encourage you to take advantage of this resource as you join us. So hope you can be with us, those of you who are able to take an hour and 15 minutes on Saturday to be with us. And also feel free to invite friends, neighbors, work colleagues. It's a tremendous study, and we're going to be doing this together. So to give you a little glimpse of what Authentic Manhood 33, the series, is all about, check out the screen. That's a powerful vision, and this is what this series does. And pray that all of you would consider joining us here. Starting next Saturday. Let me give some stuff away. We all like freebies. And one of the things that Robin will be referring to is a book by Tim Keller called The Meaning of Marriage. Tim Keller, The Meaning of Marriage, and it's one of the most significant books that's out there. And I'd like to give this away to somebody who is engaged to be married. Anyone here engaged to be married? How about somebody who has been married for less than 6 months? Less than 6 months, less than a year you've been married. Some old timers, right here and right over here. Okay. Dave, would you give these to these fellows? And just consider this to be a resource in this stage of your marriage, and I think it's going to bless you. Let me ask, who has the most number of kids who are under the age of 6? What? Not the same guy who'd just been married for 6 years. Okay, all right, I was getting concerned. Most kids under 6 years old? 3. Right back here? 4? 4 over here? 4 and 3 back here? How many? 4 and 4? Man, you guys work fast. Okay, is there another one back there? Okay, 4. Dave, would you give those to those guys? A book called Family Worship by Don Whitney. And it's a wonderful new resource just out to help you be the spiritual leader of your home. Highly recommended. And finally, I'd like to give away a book by our own Keith Welton, his newest book, Pastor Keith, called Finding Reasons to Believe in Life's Challenging Questions. It's a great book. It's a great read. And I'd like to give this away to somebody who right now is working with either someone who's not a believer or a new believer who's just got lots and lots of questions that you're working with them on. Somebody want to take this to somebody and make it a gift or use it yourself? Come on, guys. Who's discipling? Okay, Aaron, we'll give that to you. I saw your hand first. Keith Welton's book. Thanks, Keith, for writing that. Appreciate that. Let me introduce one of the brothers who needs no introduction, Robin Bevere. Robin has been with us for, what is it, Robin, 111 years now. Well, that's what happens when the grandkids get into the PowerPoint. We so much enjoy giving Robin hair, and some in the family thought that Robin also needed something under his nose that you could see, and a pipe. So I like the pipe, Robin, instead of that old afro that we continue to tease you about. But anyway, let's welcome Robin as he talks to us about marriage. Robin.
Yeah, I thought that looked like the young Albert Einstein. It's great to be with you. Thanks for coming out on this cold morning. I do have the privilege of talking to you about the subject of marriage. And I also realize that there are folks here that are not married. We have Micah. I want to thank you for bringing your dad. How old are you, by the way, son? 11? Okay, great. Good to have you here. I hope this will be helpful to you and to everyone else, whether you are married or not. It's just such a very, very important topic. I'm not a marriage expert. I'm not a marriage counselor. But I have counseled many people with regard to marriage over the years. I've been a pastor for 40 years and married just about that long. I have 3 sons and a daughter and 12 grandchildren with my wife Clara, and they are channels of joy in my life. I'm glad that a couple of my sons were able to be here this morning. Even though I'm not a marriage expert or a marriage counselor, I am familiar with the scriptures, what the Bible has to say about marriage, and that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Because where we are today, and I'm now looking at our outline, if you would pull that out, is in a situation where there's been some radical redefinition of marriage going on and what I would call rapid change. Now, everything is always changing. I get that. But the pace or the accelerated pace at which things are changing in institutions in our land, especially the institution of marriage, can leave us a little bit confused. You know, virtually every culture in the world has some norms with regard to marriage, the institution of the family. Any self-sustaining culture is going to have ways of doing things. And there is a, I guess you could call it maybe a traditional model, just generally speaking, about the way world cultures have viewed marriage for most of the world's history. And I think you could sum it up perhaps with the word duty, where marriage is seen as a set of values that we have to fit ourselves into, that more traditional understanding of marriage. And that's just the way it has been in cultures for most of the world's history. But that really did begin to change with the, especially the Industrial Revolution. See, one of the problems that we have today is our highly individualized culture. It used to be that you could not survive apart from your village, apart from your tribe. You were part of a group of individuals. And so there were rules you had to play by, especially in the area of marriage. You think of colonial America and that book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter. You committed adultery, they put a big A on your chest and you walked around and it was clear what you had done. And that served as a reminder to the rest of the community, don't do what he did, don't do what she did. We don't have that anymore. With industrialization and the increase of individualization in our world, and the ability of people to transition more quickly, to move from one place to another, the individual began to take more of a priority over the tribe, over the village. And so it is possible today to survive, at least physically, without having to relate to other people. Now, I came of age in the 60s and the early 70s, and at that time, those of you that are old enough to remember that, it was a time when our United States of America, all the institutions were just kind of thrown up in the air and they settled down in various different ways. I mean, every institution was questioned. The government, schools, including marriage and marriage norms. And what started to take hold in my day as I was coming of age is, why get married? Why not just live together? And that sounded like a great idea to me. I actually never did it myself, but I had a lot of friends that did. And you can kind of test drive a relationship. You don't have to have the problem of commitment. It really sounded very appealing to a young man. And that's what a lot of people did. And yeah, there were some fuddy-duddies that questioned that, you know, like our parents. But what do they know? You know, so and that was really kind of a question. What do they really know? Who really does speak with authority with regard to marriage? That's the problem. I mean, this whole business of setting norms, having duties, traditional values that seemed so stuffy and constricting. I mean, the whole idea of the individual finding self-fulfillment, that sounded a whole lot better. So these are those two kinds of things, these two kinds of ideas that are coming into conflict here. Traditional values, that idea of marriage as a duty to fulfill so as to preserve the culture and the society, and then the desire for individual fulfillment. Now, actually, both those things are not wrong in themselves. It's just a problem when they become ultimate values. Because if my ultimate value is seeking my own personal fulfillment, another word for that can be selfishness. And when you enter into a relationship with a woman, that will cause real problems. But just the idea of just duty, just slogging it out, just putting one foot in front of the other, fulfilling your responsibilities, that wasn't very satisfying either. So these kind of things came together and they started to clash a bit. Well, where do we look for authority when it comes to what the marriage relationship is supposed to be? How about the Supreme Court? That's a pretty high authority. And as a matter of fact, they've weighed in just recently, within the last year, on what marriage should be. And they actually decided to expand the definition significantly. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Well, there is a biblical conception of marriage, and we're going to look at it in just a minute, but on your outline here, there's a definition of marriage. It comes from Tim Keller's book that Dave mentioned, and I think it's a pretty good definition. I'd like to have you look at it while I read it. Marriage is a lifelong, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman, instituted by God and designed by Him to reflect His saving love for us in Christ, to refine our character, to create and maintain a stable community for the birth and nurture of children, and to accomplish this by bringing the complementary sexes into an enduring whole life union. That's a very good and a very comprehensive definition. There are other ways that we could say it, perhaps, but I think that Keller says it very well. Well, as I said earlier, there's nothing wrong with the idea of duty. There's nothing wrong with individual fulfillment. I'm for all of them. But if they're sought as ends in themselves, they're short-sighted. We need a biblical conception of marriage. And of course, to do that, we have to go to the Bible. And I have just underneath there, letter A, divine origin. Marriage is God's idea. Now, this immediately goes to the heart of our culture, who tend to think that marriage is kind of a social ethic that emerged somehow in the evolution of man when there was a need to find out who's responsible for these kids. Well, that's the father. She's definitely the mother. Got to put it together. And so social engineers can talk about this and can maybe jigger with it a little bit and form it and can develop in different ways. That's one way that our culture looks at it. But there's a biblical way to look at it, and that is that marriage is God's idea. And these would not be unfamiliar words to most of you. Genesis 2, verse 18, and then jumping down to 24. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then a little further down, the editorial comment is made, "Therefore, or for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, or hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, up until this point in the story of creation, God created and said it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But there was something that was not good. What was not good was that the man was alone. So God came up with a solution for that. He said, "I will make him a helper," because he needs help. "I'll make him a helper. I'll make him a helper that's fitted to him, that is complementary," with an E. Kind of like complementary angles. They're going to fit together, in other words. "I'll make him a helper fit for him," or suitable for him. And then, "therefore, or for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." There was a problem called loneliness. Now, I just want to parenthetically say to those of you that are single here, is there a number of you that are? You are complete in Christ. And there is a gift of singleness. And if you have that gift, you are going to be thoroughly fulfilled as a single person. But foremost, marriage will be in the cards for you, so to speak. It will be part of your future, or at least it should be. Because there is a problem. It's not good for you to be alone. For the most part, this is true. God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. This, by the way, predates all other institutions. This is the very first institution that God makes. And it was his idea. It's reiterated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees came to him asking him questions about divorce. And he said to them, have you not read that in the beginning God created them male and female? And then he repeats what was said here. Lays out the basics of the marriage relationship. In other words, it's God's idea. It is not a human expedient that we can fool around with or change. If we do, it will be to our peril. So this is the problem that I have with human institutions that hold seminars or even Supreme Courts that put down dictums that redefine what God has said about marriage. Now, the state does have a legitimate interest in marriage. It does. But as Christians, we have to look back to the Word of God and take our cues from that. So, okay, it's God's idea, it's a divine origin. But what's the purpose of it? Why did he design it? Well, he designed it to bless us. It is to meet a basic human need, and that is the need for companionship. So, on a human level or from a human perspective, I love this phrase that I first heard from Jay Adams. Marriage is a covenant for companionship. Say that with me, if you will. Covenant for companionship. One more time. It's a covenant for companionship. The covenant speaks of the commitment or the duty aspect of marriage, but the companionship speaks of the fulfillment and the intimacy aspect of marriage. Commitment and intimacy. And I'm talking about this for the long haul. When I was a young man considering marriage, the whole idea of intimacy was very appealing to me. Now I am what J.I. Packer calls in the age of early elderliness. I'm an early elder. That's from 65 to 75. That's the way they divide it up now. I'm in early elderliness, and then there's middle elderliness, and then there's really old elderliness. That's like 85 and up. I'm about to turn 66. Well, I am so grateful for the companionship that I have with my wife of almost 40 years. I said, I got three sons and a son-in-law, and every once in a while, I will drop a comment. You know, Mom and I really still enjoy being close to each other. And immediately their antenna go up and say, Dad, stop, too much information. The problem is, the last thing that kids want to think about is their parents having sex. That's the last thought they want in their mind. I know, theoretically, they know it must have happened at some point, otherwise they wouldn't be here, but that's not a thought they want in their minds. Nevertheless, I drop those comments for a reason. I want them to have a long-term view of the relationship. It's very important. And it is more than sexual. I love to hold my wife close to me. It is very fulfilling that at this stage in our lives, we have companionship. It has gone through the test of times. That's part of what commitment does. See, you can have commitment without intimacy, but that means perhaps you're living in different rooms in the same house for the sake of the kids or something like that. Well, I'm not putting that down. A commitment is very important, but that's not all that it's supposed to be. Or you can have companionship without commitment, but that is a very iffy thing. When you put them together, the companionship, the covenant you have, what marriage is supposed to be. There are a couple scriptures that I listed there, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, and Malachi 2, 14. You don't have to turn to them, but what they talk about is, well, in Proverbs, it's negatively addressing a woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And in Malachi, God remonstrates. He argues with the man who, he says, the wife of your youth and the companion, your companion by covenant you've forsaken. So in a negative way, he's saying, no, this is what it's supposed to be. It is a covenant. And it leads to the deepest kind of friendship. I didn't see him here today, but my friend Ernest Mensa, a member of this church, was a small group leader under me for a number of years, and we went one day, it was a beautiful sunny morning, probably in June, it was a Saturday, to visit a couple in his care group that were having some difficulties, and we wanted to encourage them to enter into some biblical counseling to help their marriage, and went to the house, and we were sitting there in the dining room with the husband and the wife, and I said, I understand you're having some difficulties, and just like to talk to you about them and be able to try to help you a little bit, and we have some biblical counseling. The wife interrupted me immediately. She said, I think that is a great idea for him. As for me, I have already decided I'm out of here. I'm leaving him. And she had some very good reasons for that. And then she got up and she walked out of the room, and he did too. And I'm sitting there at the dining room table with Ernest, and he's looking at me, okay, you know, you're the pastor, what do you do now? And I'm thinking, I didn't know what to do. I thought, man, this is, I knew that they were having difficulties, but I didn't know it was this bad. Well, I'm sitting there and I just turn and I look on the wall, and on the wall they had mounted their wedding vows in a frame. And I looked at those vows and I read them, and they were the standard wedding vows. And whenever I do a wedding, and I've done probably hundreds of them, I've learned that now we don't make our own vows. No, we're going to use the standard traditional wedding vows, because they are there for a reason, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death parts us. None of this, I'll be the wind under your wings, and I'll be your best cheerleader, and I'll, you know, no, that's fine. You can say all that if you want to one another, but no, when you say those vows before God and before man, when you solemnize before witnesses and before the Lord your commitment to one another, you want to make sure your vows are sound. And so I asked the lady to come back in, and please sit back down. And I read to her those vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And I said, did you mean that when you said it? Well, you know, that turned out to be the hinge on which everything turned. And she ended up staying in the relationship. And a few years later, her husband died. And I remember being with her at the funeral, and I said to her, you fulfilled your vows. Those were weighty words that she said before God that day, and those were weighty words that I said to her at that funeral. Now, their relationship was far from ideal, but they fulfilled their vows. There was some degree of companionship and intimacy, and it held them through. Well, marriage is a covenant for companionship. It includes commitment. It includes intimacy. And there's also an obligation involved in marriage. And I speak to you who are married men here today. You have an obligation to fulfill your wife's legitimate needs for companionship. Now, that might not be everything that she wants, but it's everything that God wants her to have. We always come into relationships with expectations and with desires that may be unrealistic, may be unbiblical. We may want more than God really wants us to have. What I mean here is oftentimes we'll enter into a relationship with maybe an over-romanticized view of what a relationship should be, because we've fed on movies and on, you know, just things in our culture, and we think that this should be it. Man, she needs to make me excited, and you know what? After a while, I'm not so excited anymore. Well, what does that do to the relationship? You've got to be careful in this. Best way to look at it is you have obligations to meet her needs. You don't go into a marriage relationship thinking, this is what I'm going to get out of it, but this is what I'm going to give into it. Now, hopefully that will set the wonderful example that a husband should set, and a wife will reciprocate. But even if she does not, you still have the obligation to meet her legitimate needs for companionship. And if you do that, God will be pleased. So when we find ourselves in dire straits in our marriage, and we all do from time to time, the best way to look at it is to frame it like this. Lord, what does a godly husband look like right now? Not how can I get my wife to change, or how can I somehow manipulate her into doing what? No, what do you want me to do? That's always the place to start. It's not the place necessarily where things finish, but that's the place where we start. That's the obligation of marriage. Part of that obligation is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, the wonderful passage on marriage that Paul brings, when he says that we should nourish and cherish. We nourish and cherish our own bodies. In like manner, we should nourish and cherish our wives. A lot of times this is where people like to know, exactly what does that mean? I don't know. It's your wife. You study her. You learn what that means. Don't expect somebody else to tell you how to do everything. God wants to help you be a godly husband. He's got skin in the game, so to speak. He's got a stake in it. We'll get to that in a minute. But for your part, what does it mean to nourish and to cherish your wife? That's where you can pray. You can ask God. You certainly can fellowship with one another and learn from one another. You certainly can and should do that. That's very helpful. Her needs may change over the years, but again, going back onto you, find out from the Lord in some way, how can I nourish and cherish this woman? What you invest in her will pay great dividends. Remember an old man saying one time, you treat your wife like a flower and she'll give you perfume all your life. I like that. That's good. That's good. I like that. Well, this isn't a practical workshop on communication or on just how to, you know, what to get her for Valentine's Day. And if anything, just may you be led by the Spirit in that. But I'd like to finish up by just talking about the divine mystery. There's a divine origin in marriage, a divine purpose, but there's a divine mystery. It displays His glory. We're on the next page. Words from Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. What was said in Genesis, what was repeated by Jesus, is also repeated here by Paul. That's a clue that it's very important. But then he goes on to say, this mystery is profound. Literally, it's a mega mystery. Megala mysterion, a mega mystery. It's profound, but what I'm saying is that it refers to Christ and the church. And if you followed Paul's discussion there, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for the church. In like manner, husbands, love your wives. Love gives. God so loved that He gave His Son. The Son so loved that He gave His life. Husbands are supposed to so love that they give. In other words, it's going to kill you. It's hard. It's hard to be a godly husband. It's very hard to be a godly wife, but we're not talking to wives. It's hard to be. If you feel like this is killing me, then you're probably doing something right. Supposed to. Don't worry. After death comes resurrection. But Paul's getting at something here. He says, this is a mystery that is profound, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. What this means is that your marriage in some way represents to a watching world the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. In other words, the gospel is represented by godly marriages. This raises it up to an entirely different level. It's not just a covenant for companionship. It's not just so that you will have fulfillment. It's not just so the children will be cared. No, there's something more going on here. There is a divine element. In other words, I say to my wife, baby, it's bigger than the both of us. It represents Christ and the church, which is exactly why the devil and the world and your flesh war against marriage. It's why it's under attack. It's why we have to go back to what the Bible says about marriage, because it's going to be a great blessing to you personally and to her personally. And besides that, little eyes are watching. Your children and your grandchildren are watching how you relate to your wife, whether you nourish and cherish her, whether you put her before yourself. That's what laying your life down usually means. And when you do that, you are representing Christ's relationship with the church. And in an unspoken way, you are demonstrating the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, marriage is a big deal. And you know, guys, the older I get, the more I realize I don't really need another golfing buddy, although I appreciate my golfing buddies. What I really need is that woman. And as long as God gives us life together, I want to nourish and cherish her. And I do want to tell you, because most of you here are younger than I am, boy, it pays off big time. Big time. And we have gone through challenges. We have. I mean, life can be very difficult at times. Very difficult. But the Lord is faithful. He is for marriage. He is for you in your marriage. And even though things may look grim and even dark right now, let me encourage you, appeal to the Lord your God, who instituted marriage. It's His idea. Who has a purpose in it. And that is for your blessing. And He has a stake in it. It is for His glory. It reveals the love that Jesus Christ has for the church. Just one last thought. You know, there's something I think very profound in a lot of the songs that we hear about love and about marriage. But one of them is so prosaic we can almost always miss it, and that is just the fact that I will be with you. So full disclosure here, my wife and I have taken an interest in Korean drama. And for any of you who know what that means, it's addictive, and it's some wonderful things about it. Korean drama has a lot of wonderful values that come through, but it's not very expressive, okay? There's nothing offensive, at least in the stuff that we've watched. It's mainly the historical Korean drama. But one of the things that comes through is this idea of the covenant of companionship. And when the man says to the woman, "I will be with you," those words really mean something. And it brings into their relationship a stability and a strength that form the foundation for intimacy. And it's all left to the imagination, what you want to think. It's not all displayed on the screen there. So the effect that it has on us as we watch it is, wow, that's what we have. I'll be with you. You know, ain't no mountain high, ain't no valley low, ain't no river wide enough, or, you know, that nice, is it a Stephen Curtis Chapman song, I will, tomorrow morning when you wake up, I will be there. I mean, doesn't that say what we want, and doesn't that say what she wants? It's just a thought to leave you with. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please bless the men in this room, the young and the old. Lord, those with the gift of singleness, I thank you for them. May they experience great fulfillment in their love and service with you. Lord, those who are not married and desire to be, would you please bless them and lead them, help them to be the kind of men that we're talking about here, who will lay their lives down for another. Those who are married, who are in the midst of difficulties, would you please help them, give them wisdom, help them to know how they can fulfill the legitimate needs of their wives. Lord, for those who perhaps right now things are going well, Lord, help us never to take that for granted, because it's only by your grace. And Father, for all of us, help us to stand in a way that we will represent you before a lost and dying world, whether we're married or not, that we will ourselves uphold this institution the way you gave it, the way you designed it, and that you might receive glory through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, there are some discussion questions on the back of your outline. If you want to hang around and talk about that at your table, you are welcome to. I know some of you perhaps need to go. Also, I just will reiterate, coming up in latter part of April, beginning of May, my wife and I are going to do again a marriage dinner seminar, where we're going to go through a number of chapters in Keller's book. And we did this last summer, and it really went well. Looking forward to doing it again. And it's open to everybody, not just those that are married, but those that are single. We had single people, engaged couples. Okay. Anything else, Dave?
This is a time, the last 30 minutes, the Holy Spirit has been stirring stuff up in us individually and collectively. So this next 30 minutes is an opportunity that we don't often get on Sundays to unpack what that gift is from the Holy Spirit. So let's just take this time. There are the discussion questions there that can help prompt you, but just take the initiative of anything that the Holy Spirit has stirred up. So enjoy this time together. And in about 30 minutes, we'll call you back and we'll close together. Thanks, guys. Thanks, Robin.